Good to be here. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. I came without my watch tonight. I took it off last night and tried to set the time right and forgot to put it back on my wrist. I remember that at Shannon Hills, there's no clock in the back. And so I began to panic. My nephew let me borrow his watch, so I'm aware of what time it is. And we will finish on time tonight. There's no Dick Andrews anymore to fold up his Bible. I could have used Dick Andrews to fold up his Bible. I would have known what time it is by his Bible as well. But glad to be here tonight with you and see many faces that I care for and many faces that I know. I spoke this message a week and a half ago on the northern coast of Honduras. And I felt like the Lord was speaking to me. You ever spoke to a group of people and you thought, wow, you know, that might have gone forth in power and truth, but really the Lord was speaking to me. I spoke this message, and the Lord brought it back to my heart again. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 5, just for a verse tonight. We're going to go from Exodus chapter 5 to a couple of New Testament passages and just see what the Lord has for us. I remember about 10 years ago on a Friday night, I was sitting in Mark Beebe's house, and I asked him a question. I said, Mark, can you tell me what the book of Genesis is about? Can you give me one word? Can you give me one sentence? Can you tell me what it's about? He said, yes, I can. And I said, well, in your opinion, what is it? He said, it's a book about Jacob. It's really a profound statement. It is a book about Jacob. The book of Genesis is a book about Jacob. And from Jacob came 12, and from that 12 came a nation. For years, 3 years, in fact, I studied the Bible with a man named Mike Moody. Not this Mike Moody, although he's a good friend of mine. Good to see you tonight, Mike. But another man named Mike Moody, and he taught me, he said, Stephen, I want you to take every book of the Bible, and I want you to stand it against the back wall and see what the Lord is teaching us in the big picture. What is the book of Genesis about? It's a book about a man named Jacob. But the big picture of the book of Genesis is that the Lord used this man, Jacob, to bring forth a nation. Are you aware and can you be reminded tonight that the Lord desires a people unto himself? That's what the book of Genesis is all about. A people unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. There's no doubt about that. And he sought to save them. Going in and moving into the book of Exodus, he sought to save that people and bring them out of bondage. And bring them out of bondage, he did. Across dry ground there as the Red Sea parted, and they saw the dead Egyptians on the seashore. In other words, in bondage no more. Never will these people enslave in bondage us. We are free. What a great picture of the Lord's salvation concerning those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and know that the weight and the bondage of sin in their life is lifted. How many times have I spoken? How many times have I preached? How many times have I laid in bed with a clean conscience because I know the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins? And yet there's more to the book of Exodus as well. It's not just about the Lord having a people. It's not just about the Lord saving a people. You see, starting in Exodus chapter 25 and going to the end of the book, it's about the tabernacle. You remember that blueprint that the Lord gives us from Exodus chapter 25 and moving to Exodus chapter 40 when they set up or reared up the tabernacle. It's a profound two books. Because the thought about the book of Genesis and moving into the book of Exodus is not only does the Lord desire to have a people, not only does he desire to save that people, but he desires to dwell with those people. You know, I remember in the 80s, I remember in the early 90s, back here where the Mountain Movers meet, I remember singing songs with men like Jimmy Stewart and Eddie Messler. Do you remember those names? And we used to sing a song called Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. And we'd sing it over and over and over. It goes like this. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, whoa, whoa, let my people go. And we'd make a noise. That's not really the verse in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, is it? That's the verse, but there's more to the verse than that. Let's read it together, because I believe this is the verse that ties the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus together. It says this, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Do you see the desire of the Almighty? Do you see the desire of the Lord God Almighty? Not just to have a people, not just to save a people, but that those people might commune with the one true God and have a feast to Him in the wilderness. That's the heart of the Almighty. Early in the stages of the canon of Scripture. It's no different today, is it? We need to be reminded of that often, that the Lord desires to have a people, to save a people, that that people might gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to have a feast unto Him. It's profound in the New Testament. The heart of the Almighty displayed. I have a question for you tonight. What is the first major lesson that the Almighty says to the nation of Israel after they're saved? I did not say before they were saved. Not before He brought them out of the land of Egypt. But what is the message of Scripture? What does He give so profoundly to the nation of Israel after they have crossed through the Red Sea? After He has saved them from their bondage? What does He teach them? What does He say? I don't know if you've ever been a part of a team, an athletic team that has a tremendous coach, but they will often begin with the fundamentals of the sport. The fundamental teaching of the Word of God. What is it to the believer? What is it to the nation of Israel after they have come out of bondage? He has something to say to them, something profound. What is it? What is the first major lesson to the nation of Israel? Let's read those verses in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 reads this, "And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father unto the children to the third and the fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for I, the Lord, will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his oxen, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Turn with me, if you would, one more verse in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31, for one more verse. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18 says this. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God." You know, I spent the last 2 days in Georgia, in Augusta, Georgia, with youth. And oftentimes they ask me questions. And And some of those questions I hear often. I didn't hear this question this weekend, but oftentimes they young man or woman will come up to me, sometimes even quietly, and they'll say to me, "Stephen, are the Ten Commandments still relevant? What do we do with the Ten Commandments? It's the law." I believe the Ten Commandments are relevant. I believe the more important question there is, why are they relevant today? Why? You know, a few weeks ago, I cranked my car up and I put it in reverse and I backed out of my driveway, and I was about halfway out of my driveway, a little yellow light popped on. You ever had that little yellow light pop on? I don't even know what it is. It's just a little yellow light. It looks like it has little parentheses around it. And suddenly I knew there was an issue. And I even knew what the issue was. I don't know much about cars, but I knew what the issue was. That little indicator, that little light's telling me that there's a problem. You know what that problem is? One of my tires is low. You know what the Ten Commandments do for me? An indicator that there's a problem. An issue. You know, so often we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves into thinking that there's not an issue. I want to be honest with you tonight. And this hit me a few weeks ago when I spoke this message. When I need to be reminded of exactly how sinful and wicked I am, there's an indicator in the Word of God to show me how sinful and wicked, and that's the word I'm using, wicked I am. And that's the Ten Commandments. I want you to know, not only have I kept one, I've kept none. Not a one. And how deceived were the nation of Israel that they could keep the law? What is the Lord trying to share with His newly saved people? Why is the Ten Commandments relevant? It's relevant now for the same reason it's relevant then. They were to look at the law of Moses and to say, "I cannot keep it. I can do nothing with this law. I am completely helpless. We need to be reliant on the Lord." It's the indicator light showing there is an issue, a problem. And so often I go back to the Ten Commandments and I read them and I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So quickly we can deceive ourselves and stand before a group of people and think to ourselves, "I've never committed murder." But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you hate someone in your heart, then you've committed murder. I could stand before an audience tonight and say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I've never committed adultery. I've never even been close. But then again, the Lord Jesus Christ taught something different. He said, if you look upon a woman and you lust after her, then you've committed adultery. You see, there's not one of the ten that I have kept. And to remind myself how wicked and sinful I am, I only need to go to the Ten Commandments to remind myself that I cannot keep the law of God. To see how wicked and sinful I am in the very face of the Ten Commandments of God. He's saying, this is my standard. These are my commandments. And it is a beacon of light to me and my soul, reminding me that I cannot keep it. And that ultimately, I am a man of need. Remember, he taught this mentality and mindset of need through the Ten Commandments to his newly saved nation. He wanted to show them quickly that yes, you are saved. Yes, you are brought out of the land of Egypt, but you are daily to be dependent on me. It's the same thing he taught them with the manna, as daily they were to be dependent on Jehovah for food, for sustenance, for all things. Let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What a profound message this is in Matthew chapter 5. I just love to go back in my mind and just to think what it would be like to live in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in an obscure corner of the nation of Israel and to begin to hear what's going on. There's a man in the northern part of the nation of Israel and he's healing and he's teaching. What do you mean he's teaching? What's he teaching? Well, Stephen, he's not teaching as the scribes. He's teaching with one of authority. Who is he? Let's go see him. Let's go hear this man speak. What is the message? What is he saying? What is he teaching? And the word spread throughout the nation of Israel about this one up in the northern country who people were gathering unto to hear expounding about the word of God. And so in droves they came. Leaving their jobs, leaving their responsibilities, only wanting to see this one who might be the chosen one that the prophet spoke of. And they came in masses, and they came in droves, and they came to hear the word of God. They came to see the miracles, and that the Lord might touch them and heal their infirmity too. I believe that early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, he's got the ear of the nation of Israel from all aspects of the country, from all sectors of the nation, from all tribes in the midst of the nation of Israel. They have come, they are gathered, and the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps for the first time, is speaking to the nation as a whole. We remember the Old Testament message that he gave to his newly saved people, the law, showing them of their need. And yet here in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ begins his public ministry to the nation of Israel as they're gathered here at the sea near the sermon or for the Sermon on the Mount. And he says these things in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain. And when he was seated with his disciples, they came to him. And he opened his mouth and began teaching, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We must know and understand what Jesus Christ is saying. What does he begin to teach? We understand what Jehovah said, what the God of the nation of Israel said in the Old Testament, but what does Jesus Christ begin to teach in Matthew chapter 5? He says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say three things. It doesn't say, "Blessed are the rich." It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "Blessed are the rich in spirit." It does not say that. It also does not say this. It also says, or does not say, "Blessed are the poor." That's not what it says either. It says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What does that mean? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, not "Blessed are the poor," but "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? Got an interesting job, an interesting look at the culture of the United States, because in my job I come across from time to time men and women with assets. They have money. But yet also in real estate, sometimes I see the mentality and the mindset of the poor as well, for there are many in this area of Greensboro that work 2-3 jobs to pay $600 a rent a month to someone somewhere. That's honorable, by the way. It motivates me that there are people today who work 2 or 3 jobs that we might see as menial so that they might pay the rent, so that they might put food on the table for their family, so that they might pay the utilities. That still motivates me. But I want to tell you, there's a great difference between the mentality and the mindset of the rich and the poor. Let me explain it. You see, the rich man has never woken up and pondered these thoughts. How will I pay the mortgage? How will I provide food for my family today? How will I get gas into my tank? How will I fix this broken refrigerator? But the mindset of the poor is different. You see, every morning they wake up with a different mindset, a mindset of need. Every morning they wake up and they don't say, "I need to get to work." They say, "I've got to get to work because I've got to pay the rent and I've got to fix this refrigerator and I've got to put gas in this car and I've somehow, some way, I've got to find a way to feed my family. The mentality or the spirit of the poor is that of need. What Jesus Christ is saying here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is the same thing really that the Almighty was saying to the nation of Israel. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed are the poor in spirit that wake up every morning with the mentality and the mindset of need. I need the Lord Jesus Christ every day for every relationship, for every decision, for every circumstance, a total dependency of need on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where he begins the Sermon on the Mount. Not a small sermon, but the Sermon on the Mount he begins. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who knows their need of me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's read some more verses in the book of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 reads this. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" You see, his question to the Lord Jesus Christ shows the error. Can you imagine coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "What do I need to do?" In other words, what form do I need to sign? What check do I need to write? What mountain do I need to climb? What do I need to do? What is there for me to accomplish that I might inherit eternal life? So often we deceive ourselves. I am so grateful that the author and finisher of my faith has done everything to save my soul from hell. He didn't leave me 1% to do, Mike, or it wouldn't be accomplished. So this mindset and this mentality of what does Stephen Harrell need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to accomplish? What must I say? What must I do? Call out on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "I can do nothing." Claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Claim, "I can do nothing to save my soul. Where is my Savior, Jesus Christ?" But this man's mindset, his mentality, the same mentality of the rich is, "What do I need to accomplish? What do I need to do? What do I need to say? What do I need to pray? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, he doesn't give the assembly line here, does he? You know, we love Dick Andrews. We miss him. I want to tell you, I'll give you one thing about Dick Andrews tonight. If you went to Dick Andrews and said, "Dick, how do I receive eternal life?" He wouldn't say, "Keep the law." I'd bet my right arm on that one. Can you imagine that? Dick, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? "Stephen, you need to keep the law." That's not what he would say. But did you note what the Savior said? He flunked our test, didn't he? I mean, he didn't give the company line. He didn't give the answer that our elders would give, and rightly so, but he did give an answer. Did you note what his answer was? He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with this arrogance and pride. "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus Christ says something we must figure out. He says, "You need to keep the law." Now, if Turner were to say that, or if I were to say that, or if someone else in our midst were to say that, then we would say, "Well, he's wrong. That's heresy. Let's move on." But you see, these words are written in red in Matthew chapter 19. That means the Lord Jesus Christ said to this man looking for eternal life, "Keep the law." Now, why would he say that? Why would Jesus Christ point someone looking for eternal life to the law? You see, sometimes we forget the gospel ourselves. The gospel ourselves does not begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel itself begins with need. I need a Savior. I need salvation. I cannot keep the law. I need someone to intercede for me. Remember the words of Job. I need a daysman. I need someone to put their hand on the Almighty and to put their hand on me. I need someone to save. I need someone to intercede. I need someone to come between me and God, for I cannot keep the law. The Lord Jesus Christ points this man to the law so that he would see his need. So that he would look at the law, the Ten Commandments, so that he would see his sin, so that he would see how wicked and deceitful and such a sinner he is. But yet he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, I've kept the law. This is a man who's not aware of his need. The Lord Jesus Christ, not pointing him to himself, he's pointing him to the law that he might come to his senses, that he might look at that indicator and say, Lord, I can't keep the law. If the law is what I need for eternal life, then I'm damned to hell. I can't keep it. Lord, what do I do? And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ would have said, you're looking at your Savior. You're looking at the one who can take your sin and make you right before God. But yet we see a man in Matthew chapter 19 who's not aware of his need. Are you aware of your need tonight? So often we look at the scriptures and we think, well, I've accepted the Lord and he's met my need. I'm not talking about salvation. I understand that we're saved one time, that that's the gospel, that it's one sacrifice for sin forever. And praise the Lord for these passages in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews that say this, that speak, it's one sacrifice for sin. But the Bible also has another train of thought, a line saying this, we are a people of need. To always be at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Lord, how do I handle this situation in my marriage? Lord, how do we handle this situation in the local church? Lord, how can I handle this situation at work? Lord, give me guidance. Give me a lamp unto my feet. Give me the Word of God. Give me the Spirit of God to help discern what I should do. Here's a man who does not know his need. And for all indication, this man, and I say this because we forget to preach this so often. This is a man who I believe, at least on what we have in the Word of God, that is burning in the eternal flame now. It is a serious thing to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and to think you have no need. Let's turn to John chapter 8. So often we forget in the scriptures, where is the good place to be? So often we look at the scriptures from a human standpoint. We look at the scriptures from a selfish standpoint. We look at the scriptures from from our own eyes, and yet we forget who is blessed in the Word of God. John chapter 8 and verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might accuse him of something. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw that there was no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's an age-old question. It's a question that to be honest with you, I'm not sure tonight that I can give you a dogmatic answer on. But the ultimate question is, what was he writing in the dirt? We all want to know. It's been asked for literally thousands of years, almost 2,000 years. What was he writing in the dirt? I mean, and maybe I shouldn't use this word, but it's kind of a surreal scene. It's kind of a Hollywood scene. It's kind of a cool scene. I mean, can you imagine the scene where they bring this woman, and it's not tactful, but it does say in the Word of God that they brought this woman caught in the very act of adultery. I could only imagine such a scene. And there she is in the midst of these accusers, in the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ, caught in the very act of adultery and drug out and stopped before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, "Moses in the law says that we should stone her. What do you say?" And he says nothing. But he does, in a surreal way, stoop down as he says nothing, beginning to write something in the dirt. I can only imagine that scene. I mean, before you go to bed tonight, think of that scene where there's this woman caught in her sin, dead to right in her sin, and these self-righteous people gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want an answer. What shall we do with the guilty? What shall we do with the sinner? And he says nothing, but stooping down, writing in the dirt. What is he writing? I can't tell you what he's writing. But I'd like to tell you what I think he's writing. And I'd like to tell you why. Many years ago, a man taught me, he said, "Stephen, if you want to interpret the Word of God, there's one simple tool that you'll need to interpret the Word of God, and that is the Word of God. The Bible says that we compare spiritual things with spiritual things." A man taught me many years ago, "Your opinion need not apply. Use the Word of God to interpret the Word of God." What can we do to interpret the Word of God? The Word of God. Spiritual things showing us spiritual things. We forget that so often. Don't run to the commentary. Don't run quickly to ask. Go to the Word of God, that the Word of God, that the Spirit of God may interpret the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God gives us one word in John chapter 8. The Bible says that he does not stoop down and write in the ground. The Bible says, if you read it closely, that he stooped down and wrote in the dirt with his finger. Now remember, in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, I believe, there's a hand that comes out and writes on the wall, but never is that hand called the hand of God. Never is that finger called the finger of God. In Exodus chapter 8, when Pharaoh is being tested, his soothsayers and his magicians come out to him. This is when the lice come, okay? Lice have always been a plague, by the way, all right? They even show up at mountaintop from time to time. Ask Carolyn Hedrick. She looks for the plague. Every time a young girl comes to camp, they look for the plague. Let's check them for lice. It's a plague. It's a plague in Exodus chapter 8. It's a plague at mountaintop. When the plague of lice comes on the nation of Egypt, the soothsayers, the magicians, they come to Pharaoh and they say, "This is the finger of God doing this." But you see, the finger of God is not writing anything. In Exodus chapter 8, there is but two places in the Word of God that record the finger of God writing something. One of them we read tonight, that's John chapter 8. The other we read tonight as well. Do you remember that little verse that we read? Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. Two tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. So if you ask me, what do I think? I think he's writing the law. I think he's writing the Ten Commandments. If you ask me why I think he's writing the Ten Commandments, I'll give you three reasons. The first one is this. It's the only other time in Scripture, in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, where something is written with the finger of God. Check me on that. You'll see that I'm right. And that's the Ten Commandments. I think that Jesus Christ is writing the Ten Commandments with the finger of God in John chapter 8, like Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18 was the finger of God writing the Ten Commandments. I believe that he was writing the Ten Commandments because one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That would fit the context as well. But I will tell you this, whatever he was writing in the dirt convicted these men of their sin. I'm not going to speak for you tonight, but I can tell you one thing that always convicts me of my sin, and that is reading the Ten Commandments. Now, I can read over them just like you can read over them, and we can read over them quickly, but if you really want to stand in front of the mirror that is the Ten Commandments, you will see your sin without shadow, without doubt, and you will see it clearly. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. You know, it's easy to obey your father and your mother. It's a little bit harder to honor your father and your mother. Do not hate in your heart. Do not look upon a woman and lust. These Ten Commandments cannot be kept. Whatever Jesus Christ wrote in the dirt that day, these men, these self-justified men standing around this sinner in their midst, when they saw this woman caught in adultery, suddenly her sin and her adultery was not the focus, but whatever Jesus Christ was writing in the dirt convicted their very heart of their own sin, and one by one they left. I want you to see it for what it says. One by one, they did not confess. One by one, they left. In other words, they would not confess. They would not confess their sin. But I have one last question for you tonight. In the 5 minutes that we have left, there was one person in John chapter 8 who was blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember who that was? You know, we miss the scriptures often. We forget to meditate. We forget to think. We think about these men who are self-righteous men, thinking they know the law of God, missing the very core of the scriptures. Have we missed the core of John chapter 8? Have we forgotten what's in John chapter 8? Are we understanding tonight what Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is teaching us in John chapter 8? Who is blessed by Jesus Christ? Who is there with their sins confessed? It's the woman caught in adultery. You know, we think to ourselves, and I understand from a human standpoint why. I get that. I'll give you that. Granted, we don't want to be pulled out of our sins. We don't want to be pulled out of adultery and brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Our reputation wouldn't be as good, would it? Oh, there's the man who was caught in adultery. There's the woman who was caught in adultery. And so often the question is asked in John chapter 8, where's the man caught in adultery? I don't care where the man is. I relate to the woman. It doesn't matter if it's a man or woman sitting before the Lord Jesus Christ. What matters is this woman's sin is before Jesus Christ. And we forget to teach that that's a good place to be. I'll say it another way. That's a great place to be. I know it's embarrassing. I know that from a human standpoint, we don't want to be her, but I want to be her. Her sin is before Jesus Christ. Have we forgotten where the grace of God begins? It doesn't begin with the self-righteous. It doesn't begin with those who will not confess their sin. It begins with confession. It begins with our sins laid out before the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's just an obvious lesson for us to see in John chapter 8. For the Lord Jesus Christ stands up and he looks and there's no one around. Tico, I don't need you to confess your sins to me. I don't need to confess my sins to Joe Cardillo. I need to be alone with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I need to confess my sin. Do you understand what the Bible teaches? Do you hang your hat on the Word of God? The Bible teaches this, that He's faithful. I'm not faithful, you're not faithful, but Jesus Christ is faithful and He's just. He's just. These politicians that we're voting for on Tuesday, they're not just. But Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive. You're not going to forgive. I'm not going to forgive. We say this, these things that just aren't biblical. We say, oh, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Jesus Christ forgives. And God said, I'll remember your sin no more. I want to remind you tonight that when you're confessing your sins and alone with Jesus Christ, that's a good place to be. It's not about these men who went off and would not confess. It's not about the law. It's about where grace begins. And grace begins with a sinner confessing his sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that's the best place to be. There have been times in my life where I just don't want to confess. I just don't want to be real with myself. I just don't want to do it. But I'm telling you, there has been times, spiritual times in my life, where it's me and the Lord, where no one else is around, and I'm calling out on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who I am, apart from the grace of God, and saying, Lord, this is my sin. Lord, give me grace. Be faithful and just to forgive the sinner. I'm a man in need. And the grace of God is there. Maybe tonight the Spirit of God is reminding you that He's faithful and just to forgive sins. Maybe tonight the Spirit of God is reminding you, not your spouse, not your child, not one you think needs to hear this message. Maybe tonight the Spirit of God is reminding you that it's a good place to be. When we're before the Lord Jesus Christ with our sins confessed. He doesn't say to this woman, your sin doesn't matter. He doesn't say to this woman, I don't care about your sin. He says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. True confession is not this idea that I'll confess it this Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper and I'll be sure to confess it next Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper and I'll be sure to confess it 2 weeks from now at the Lord's Supper. No, confession of sin is I'm going this way and the Lord's convicted my heart and I've laid it before the Lord Jesus Christ who's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and I'm going that way. I'm going away from sin. You catch yourself doing that from time to time? You catch yourself confessing the same sins every Sunday morning before we break the bread and take the drink? Confess your sins and walk away. Turn away. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, knowing that there at the point of confession before the Lord Jesus Christ is where the grace of God begins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the fact that we can confess our sins. Father, how often do we lay asleep at night knowing that our sins have been confessed? Father, we confess this culture that cannot sleep without medication, that cannot sleep without alcohol, that cannot sleep without their iPhone, but yet, Father, we confess that we sleep with a clear conscience knowing that Jesus Christ has forgiven sinners, of whom I am chief. Father, remind us again through this message, through the Spirit of God, that how wonderful a place it is to confess our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to wake up tomorrow with the mindset and the idea that we are a people of need, need in wisdom, need in guidance, need for you to guide our every step in this life. Father, we pray these things in a name that is precious and holy to the very nostril of the Father. Father, we pray these things in the name in which we have found salvation. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.